give you one. That way you can follow along with us. Anybody need a Bible? And we'll get one right to you. Ah, where's my deacon back there? Somebody. All right, here it comes. Right there. Okay, anybody else? Justin, I went through all the Bibles that were sitting downstairs on the countertop, and there are two in there that are bigger print. They're like bold print, and it says right on the back, on the spine, it says bold text. Do you see them anywhere in there? All right. We've been looking around for a Bible that doesn't have such microscopic printing in it. I don't know why a Bible publisher would print a book with the print too small to read. Nobody else does that but Bible publishers. It's as if they don't expect anybody to really read it. I think they just expect people to carry it around and I got my Bible under my arm. Why don't you put it in a font, you know, a text that's easy on the eyes, easy to read? The world knows that. The world publishes books that are, you know, that you don't have to squint and take a microscope to read it. Bible publishers just don't get it. I don't know what it is. But we've been looking around for one with bold enough text that we could just give away in here to our visitors. But I apologize if that text is a little too small to read, Agnes. I don't know. God bless you if you can read that. You find one? Okay. It says bold text on the end. All right, this is a little better. The pages might be a little wrinkled, but we found it downstairs. And we're going to look around and see if we can get more of those, okay? All right. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I was thinking about just doing this with an Irish brogue this morning or something, you know. Because I know you really enjoyed Miles. It was such a blessing. I enjoyed him too. Did you ever find yourself doing that? Like when I go to Texas and I preach down there for Brother Lindell, about the third or fourth day into the meetings, I start talking like a Texan, and I don't know what that is. I don't know why. I found myself around Miles this week, you know, having lunch with him every day and talking to him here and there. And before long, I think I was starting to pick up on it or something. But I'm going to try not to do that this morning. But anyway, Romans chapter 1, we're in a study of the book of Romans, and we've just been going through it verse by verse. We're looking actually today at verse number 18, but I want to read verses 16 through 19. So Romans chapter 1, see if you can find that if you're visiting. Romans should be the sixth book in your New Testament, right after the book of Acts. And then Romans chapter 1. Verse number 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, and there are some things that can be known about God. God has revealed some things to us. Some things God has kept secret. There are things about God you will never know until you get to heaven. But, and the Bible says, the things that are revealed, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do the words of the Lord. I think is how that verse goes, Deuteronomy 29:29. But some things are secret, and we wouldn't know anything about God except He reveal it to us. You know, the Lord has revealed it to us, who He is, what He wants, what His purpose is, why you're here, why you were made. We wouldn't know about heaven, we wouldn't know about hell, we wouldn't know about where life came from. You know, all Adam knew is one day he woke up, he would have had no idea where he came from unless God had told him. Adam wouldn't even have known he was made from dirt unless God had told him. So men wouldn't know anything about the future, about the past, about themselves, about the Lord, except God chooses to reveal it. It's all dependent on the Lord. And so God has revealed some things to us. And you and I are accountable for those things that have been shown to us. And those things, verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Some things have been shown to us. Some things have been revealed to us. The Spirit of God's main ministry in this world today is to be the revelator, to reveal to us the deep things of God. The Spirit of God has a message to the lost. That's His main ministry. His main ministry is not to comfort you when you're in trouble. His main ministry is to show you Christ, to show you the Savior. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and to help you and I see Him and understand Him in the Scriptures. And that's the Spirit of God's message. So it all revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some things that are revealed to us. According to this passage, there are some things revealed to us in the gospel. Verse number 17. For therein, that is, in the gospel, the story of, as Brother Miles said, the doing of Jesus Christ. What the Lord did for us. His life and His ministry, His work, especially His work on the cross. That's the gospel. What Jesus Christ accomplished for us when He went to Calvary. What was that cross all about? What was accomplished there by God? What significance does it have for you and I? Is it just a nice Bible story? Is it just an example of some man's devotion to a cause? Is it just an example to us of a man who like gave his all for something? No, it's something much more than just a man's devotion and dedication to his God. It's the story of redemption. The cross is the story of our salvation. The cross is our everything that happened there. That's how you and I get eternal life. There's none of us are going to go to heaven apart from what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. That's the gospel. Now, the Bible tells us in this passage that there are two things in particular. There are many other things that we can learn from the story of the cross, from the gospel. But there are two things in particular that Paul is trying to draw our attention to here. And we've talked about the first of those two. It says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." You'll never understand how right God is until you study the cross and understand what God did at the cross. The cross is God's way of saying, "I am right." It's His righteousness. Righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed to us in the gospel. The righteousness of God, simply that God is good. That's a word we throw around real lightly. You know, He's a good man, He's got a good heart. Oh, He's got such a good heart. Jesus said there's none good but God. If we understood good, you can't understand good unless you know God. God is good. He is the definition of good. He is the embodiment of good. He is righteous. There's no blemish in Him. The Bible says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible says God is love. And you know what? In Him there's no meanness, no selfishness. He's pure love. He's pure light. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ there is no sin. I mean, here is the only righteous Jesus Christ, the only righteous individual that ever walked on this earth. Proving God is righteous. And all that transpired at Calvary, if we understood it, if we looked at it, as we have in the last couple of Sundays, it shows us the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness imputed to us, although it does that as well, but the righteousness of God. The cross justifies God. It allows God to be just in justifying the ungodly. So, in other words, at the cross, God's hands are clean. He has done everything He could do for a sinner. God's hands are clean. Someone who would charge God foolishly and say, "Well, look, God, You could have prevented this whole mess. You could have killed the devil right at the beginning. You could have prevented this whole mess. You could have kept Adam from sinning and eating from that tree. You could have stopped this at any time. You could have stopped the trouble back in the Garden of Eden. Why didn't You do that?" Hey, God is just. He's rectified the whole thing by taking responsibility for it all upon Himself, by taking the sin of all of mankind upon Himself. He didn't wait 4,000 years to do that. Remember, from the very beginning, God was making provision for man's sin. He made a garment of skins for Adam's nakedness. He didn't wait 4,000 years. He just waited 4,000 years for His provision to be revealed perfectly. But it was seen all along. All along, God was offering mercy. God was offering forgiveness. God allowed men to bring sacrifices to Him. God would pass over their sin. God would wink at their disobedience. So God, all through those years, those centuries, God was providing for man's sin, awaiting that day when God Himself would rectify the situation and reconcile Himself to mankind in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He just wanted to prepare mankind for that day. He wanted them to see, in this whole story of redemption, God wanted man to see the righteousness of God. No angel, no devil could point their finger at God and say, "You're wrong. You made a mistake. You screwed up." The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But it reveals something else to us. Notice the next verse. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I want to talk this morning about kind of an unpleasant subject, or at least it's an unpleasant topic, but it's one you need to understand: the wrath of God. The wrath of God. I think we'd much rather hear messages on the love of God, the goodness of God, you know, the mercy of God. But God also has wrath. And the Bible says here are two subjects that the gospel makes clear to us. We can see and learn something about the wrath of God when we understand Calvary. We see the wrath of God revealed there. In what way? We're going to look at that this morning. All right? The wrath of God. Most people have a very twisted view of God. Right? Sure, you've had conversations with people. People are confused. They're ignorant. They don't understand the truth. They can't know what God is really like unless they've looked into the Scriptures. Otherwise, they just have their own opinions and Grandma Sue's opinion and, you know, influenced by their culture and their religion. But if they've never allowed the Word of God, you know, to speak, allowed God to be true and just consider everybody else a liar when they contradict God, let God be true and every man a liar. That's the way you and I should be. If Brother Bill or Uncle Tom disagrees with God, Tom's wrong, God's right. That's the attitude to have. If the preacher says one thing and God says something else, the preacher's wrong. If the rabbi's got one opinion and one teaching and the Scriptures say something else, the rabbi's wrong. If the Pope says one thing and church councils say one thing and the Bible says something else, yes, the Pope's wrong, the church councils are wrong, the rabbi's wrong, the preacher's wrong, everybody's wrong when they contradict the Word of God. God, let God be true and every man a liar. Just settle that in your heart right at the beginning. I'm going to take what God says. And if you and I agree with God, we're right. When we disagree with God, He's right, you're wrong. But the Bible shows us that men have twisted, warped ideas about God. Most people go to one extreme or the other. Many people think that God is just this vengeful, angry, evil, cruel kind of a being in heaven that somehow gets pleasure in watching people suffer. Why doesn't He stop cancer? Why doesn't He stop birth defects? How could God allow that to happen? How could God allow a flood that just wipes out villages? How could God allow? He must get some kind of pleasure in this, or else He's asleep. He's dead, maybe. People have a twisted idea of God that somehow He's cruel. And then some people go to the other extreme. They say, no, that's not the God they think of. When they think of God, He's just this nice old grandpa in heaven who never gets upset about anything. You could just do whatever you want and He's still just okay with that. You just live like you want, think like you want, do what you want, sin all you want, and God is just love and He likes you anyway. It doesn't upset Him when you don't even believe in Him. He doesn't care. That's some people have that kind of an idea of God. Both of those things are wrong. Both of those are just coming out of man's own imagination. It's not coming from the Scriptures. But the Bible paints the only accurate picture of our God. And the Bible shows us, yes, that God is a God of love. He's a God of incredible mercy and patience, and He is the epitome of love. He's the embodiment of love. He is love. But He is also a holy, just God. He is a God who is righteous and has laws, and God must punish sin. God hates sin. He loves. We work this one to death, don't we? This cliche. God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. No, that's true. But we skip over the hates the sin part. He hates the sin. He loves the sinner. No, whoa, back up. Rewind that. He hates the sin. And you and I will never understand how much God hates sin until you see the cross. You and I will never understand the depth of God's anger and God's hatred and God's wrath against, what does the verse say? Against sinners? Look at the verse. Every word of God is pure. There's not a word in your King James Bible that's in there by accident. And there's not anything you're going to learn by going to the Greek or the Hebrew, in spite of what my brother and friend Miles would say. And we've had this discussion. You're not going to learn anything more by pulling out the riches of the text from the Greek. No, it's in the plain English. God perfected His Word when He brought it from the Greek into the English. That's a perfection. God didn't step backwards. God didn't go backwards. You don't have to go back into the Greek to find the richness of the text. The richness of the text is in the English. God gets better. You know, God made the thing better as it goes along. Purified 7 times. That would mean it got better. So you're holding a purified, perfect book in your hands. And notice, every word of God is pure. Notice what it says in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodly and the unrighteous. Is that what it says? What does it say? The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, the Calvary, the cross, doesn't show God's wrath against men. It shows God's wrath against sin. It doesn't show God's wrath and anger against sinners, because there are no sinners on that cross except His Son. It's just the Savior on that cross. What did God want you to see in the cross? He wanted you to see His wrath against ungodliness, unrighteousness. That's sin. A God of love could also be a God of wrath? Absolutely. Absolutely. If He's pure love, there have to be things that He has pure hatred for. When you love somebody with all your heart, wouldn't you hate anything that would harm that person you love? If you love your child, wouldn't you hate the disease that might afflict your child? Or an animal or a bug or a virus or whatever that might hurt your child? Could you be ambivalent toward that thing and love that thing if it would bring harm to what you love? God can be a God of pure love and a God of pure hatred also. It's just that God is just even in His hatred. God is right even in His wrath. God is pure and without any fault even in His vengeance. You know, He tells you to put away wrath. In fact, in Galatians, it tells us that wrath is a work of the flesh. Your wrath is evil. Your vengeance would be wrong. Why? You is a sinner. You can't do it right. You can't even be right when you're wrathful. You can't take vengeance purely because we're sin. We're sinners. We're corrupt. God is so pure that even in His wrath, He's right. Even in His vengeance, He's absolutely pure and holy. He tells you to put away your wrath. He tells you not to take vengeance. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." What does He say? "I will repay." Now, you and I would like to repay, but we can't ever repay without sin. For me to get even, for me to have vengeance, for me to have wrath, there's always going to be sin in it. I'm probably going to hurt somebody. I'm going to do it out of selfish motives. My motives could never be pure. But God's motives are always pure. Even when He takes vengeance. Even when He punishes. Even in His wrath. God is always right. How do I know that? I just got to look at the cross. God shows me that side of Him which is that anger against sin, that wrath against sin. And there's nobody suffering on the cross but His own Son. It's not His anger against sinners. It's His anger against sin in the person of His Son. Who suffered at the cross? God Himself. God Himself. You weren't nailed there. God allowed the cross to unfold to spare you His wrath, to spare you and I His vengeance. The cross shows us this about the Lord. God is a God of wrath. God's wrath could be defined this way. It is His holy and just indignation at sin. That's the wrath of God. His holy and just. In other words, He's fair, it's right, it's just. It is His holy, meaning pure and righteous, His holy and just indignation at sin. I want to show you some verses about the wrath of God, and then we're going to go see the wrath of God at the cross. But go back in the Old Testament with me to the book of Nahum. It's not a very big book. You might have to, for some of you, you might have to go into the, whatever you call that thing at the front. What is that? The contents? List of contents. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you learned the books of the Bible as a kid, right? I still have to do that. I have to rattle some off of my Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay. Right after the book of Micah comes the book of Nahum. It's only a page and a half long. But Nahum was one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he had a message for a Gentile city. Nahum was a prophet to the Gentile city of Nineveh. Many of the prophets, most of the prophets were, their ministry was to the Jews. But Jonah was one, Nahum was one, had a ministry to the Gentiles and a message for the Gentiles. In other words, a message for the world in a sense. And in Nahum chapter 1, notice what it says here. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now that's one thing you learn about God. His wrath is reserved for His enemies. His wrath is reserved for His enemies. God doesn't pour out His wrath on His children. He chastens, He corrects His children, He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. But His wrath is reserved for His enemies. So you better make sure today, which side are you on? Are you His friend? Are you His child? Are you an enemy of God today? His wrath is reserved for His enemies. It goes on to say, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And that's true. You know what? This planet is still existing after 6,000 years of rebellion. Humanity has been in rebellion to God for a long time, longer than you've been alive. That alone should prove the truth of that verse. The Lord is slow to anger. How come this didn't burn up 4,000 years ago? How is God still every day brings the sun up again, pours the rain down on societies that hate His guts, brings the rain, allows crops to grow, allows people's hearts to keep beating, allows them to breathe His air, and the world just goes by, you know, day after day after day with no regard for their Maker, for the One who provides these things for them, no thankfulness. Even as it says in Romans chapter 1, one of the first things that a people lose when they begin to turn away from God is they lose that gratitude that they should have toward their Creator. Neither were thankful, it says in Romans chapter 1. And yet for 6,000 years, God has looked down upon the ingratitude of the world, the ingratitude of humanity. And I know God is slow to anger. But because God is slow to anger doesn't mean that God does not have wrath. Just because this world has never seen all of the wrath of God in its full fury and power does not mean that God is not a God of wrath. Just because you've gotten away with sin for years and years does not mean that there's not a day of judgment coming. It doesn't mean that one day you won't suffer for that sin. Just because God has been merciful, the Bible says that because of God's patience and long-suffering, this is salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, meaning His mercy, the fact that He's slow to anger, the fact that although you perhaps have never given Him a thought in the last 2 weeks, the fact that you're still breathing today, what is that? That is the long-suffering of God. That is because God hopes that during that, in that mercy, that space that He's given you, you'll repent, you'll get right. But it goes on to say, He's slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all, and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, how shall we escape? We won't. The wicked will not escape. He made a place of refuge. He made a place for the wicked to run. He made a place where the wicked could be received and saved. But if the wicked don't avail themselves of that, then He will not at all acquit the wicked. Verse 3, the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the cloud, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Verse number 4, He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him. In other words, those are beautiful places in the Middle East. Bashan and Carmel, those are the foothill. Those are up in the mountains, right? Carmel in the mountains. Bashan in the mountains. We saw those places when we were in Israel in January. Lebanon languisheth. The beauty of these places, the Lord can just cause it to wilt away. The beauty and the majesty of those places, God can remove all of that. It says it languishes. The mountains quake at Him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? You know, men are so bold to defy God now. They think as if, you know, I don't know, sinners are so stupid. We were on the street the other day, Friday night, right? I don't know who was on my corner with me. Two of the ladies were on that corner with me, right? I had a scripture sign. These two ladies are handing out New Testaments. And a group of boys came by, I don't know, looked like they were maybe 19, 20, something like that, 17, 18. And from a distance, I hear them reading the scripture verse on the back of that sign that I'm holding up out loud, you know, but mocking and laughing. They're reading it and like in a preacher's voice. The Lord says, and they're having a big old time, man, on the corner, just laughing and joking and making fun of the Word of God. And, you know, the flesh is like bubbling up inside of me. And you want to say something, but just let it go. Because one day there's... Every single person is going to stand before God. And who shall stand in the day of His indignation? God keeps silent about these things. Has kept silent about the wickedness of many for years and years and years and years. And so, because there's not some immediate judgment, because there's not immediate punishment, you know, the Bible even says that the heart of the wicked is just more determined inside of them just to keep on sinning. I butchered that verse, but that's a paraphrase. Because there's not an justice and judgment isn't executed immediately. And that's what happens. That's human nature. You know, we sin and maybe our conscience bothers us a little bit, but wait a minute, I got away with that. You know, God didn't hit me over the head with a baseball bat. He didn't break my legs. He didn't kill me. I'm not in a hospital bed. You know what? It's just natural. Many of us got into things. Maybe at some time in your life, you just got into something. It just started, you know, it started innocently. You didn't even mean to get into trouble. Didn't mean to get into sin. But before you know it, you're involved in something. And then because there's no immediate judgment, because you're not brought to shame immediately, because there's not some open disclosure, because God didn't break your legs, you know what happens? You take another step. You take another step. And many times in the world, people think this way. Well, I've gotten away with this my whole life. I've been drinking my whole life. It hasn't cost me yet. I've been doing this my whole life. I've been fornicating my whole life. I've been sinning my whole life. I've been cussing my whole life. And you know what? Nothing bad's happened yet, they think. Yeah, but you didn't come to the end of the road yet. Right. You didn't get to the end yet. You didn't get to that day of judgment. That is inescapable. That is inescapable. And in that day, who is going to be able to stand before the indignation of God when the wrath of God is poured out on the wicked? He is a God of wrath, a God of love, but a God of wrath. I know it because of Calvary. Amen. I know it. Not because He burned the world up, but because He poured His judgment out on the one He loved the most. If God would do that to His Son, you don't have a shot if you stand before Him and you are not in His Son and you are not in Christ. He did not spare His own Son. Why? The issue at the cross is the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Even though Jesus Christ had no ungodliness of His own, He had no unrighteousness of His own. In Him there is no sin, but He had your sin. He had your ungodliness. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore your sin. He carried your sin. And God poured out His wrath against my sin in the person of His Son. And He didn't spare His Son. The cross reveals the wrath of God against sin. You don't have to guess how God feels about sin. Just look at the cross. You don't have to wonder how God feels about sin. Just look at what He did at Calvary. When God Himself did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Made His Son a sacrifice for our sins. The wrath of God, Calvary, tells me how God feels about sin. The wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin. Sin. Let's go on with Nahum here. It says, who can, verse 6, who can stand before His indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? Does God ever get angry? Of course He does. Just because He's never shown that anger, and you've never seen that anger perhaps, maybe you're here today and you're not saved, you say, I don't know, life's gone, I've been here a long time, been here a lot of years, I've never seen the anger of God. You're crazy, preacher. You just haven't stood before God yet. You didn't stand before God yet. Who can stand? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Watch this. Verse 7 and 8 are just a great couplet, if you will. They go together so beautifully. It says, the Lord is good. That doesn't seem like the verse that should come next, right? We just talked about wrath and indignation and fire and judgment. The next verse says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. But, here's the difference. He knows the ones that are trusting Him. He knows the ones that love Him. He knows the ones who've taken that cup of salvation, who have received Him, who have trusted Him for their salvation. But, with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Go back in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. Find that with me, if you will. The book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians for you if you're not familiar with the Bible. Colossians. Kind of like right in the middle of the New Testament there. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Now this is written to a Christian. Nahum is written to the wicked. Nahum was written to unsaved Gentiles who were defiant of God. The Lord was warning them that there was a day of judgment coming. That's all. That's the message of Nahum. Preoccupied Gentiles going on with their life, their industry, their families and everything else with not a thought for God. And so the Lord warned them in Nahum. There's a day of judgment coming. That same God that makes the sun to shine on you and gives you food and gives you water and gives you health, He is a God of righteous indignation and wrath. In Colossians, this isn't written to the wicked. This is written to the sons of God. This is written to those who are saved. And notice what it says in verse number 5. It says, mortify therefore. Mortify, that means to put to death by gradual means, you know, like a mortgage, right? A mortgage is you are putting your debt to death, you know, one payment at a time. You're ridding yourself of that obligation. putting it away, putting it to death. Mortal, you know, mortality, it's in the word. Mortify, therefore, your members. In other words, it's talking about sin in the life of a Christian. Mortify, therefore, your members, your heart, your mind, your eyes, the parts of you that get you into trouble, your mouth, your tongue. That's a member of your body that probably has gotten a lot of you into sin, that tongue. Your hands, your feet have probably taken some of you places you should have never gone. What do you do about this? Mortify your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, put these things to death in your life. I've found that none of those things can be killed overnight. Right? It's like a mortgage. Mortify. In other words, strangle them, suffocate them, starve them, don't feed them. Little by little, conquer them every day, right? Don't feed that flesh. Don't give in to those things. Let these things die. Mortify them, right? This sin. If you and I are saved, we're on our way to heaven, then there are things from the past, habits from the past, behavior from the past, that you and I should just allow those things to die. We don't live by rules, even as Brother Miles reminded us. When you get saved, you are free. There are no rules here in this church. You have, in Christ, you have liberty. You have to use that liberty wisely. If you use it selfishly, God will judge you for it. But if you use your liberty with others in mind, you use it to benefit believers, you use it to edify others, you use it, you're willing to give your liberty up, sacrifice your liberty for the sake of another. But you and I have liberty. We don't have rules. And as Miles pointed out, I loved what he said. I don't know if he said this in a message or he said it to me personally, but I think he might have said it to me personally. He was talking about how, we were talking about reading our Bible and how often and how regularly and how much you read your Bible. And we got on the discussion of like making a schedule for yourself to read your Bible. You know, I'm going to read my Bible an hour every day. That's what Miles said. You know, he said, but you know what? I learned that as soon as I do that, I just put myself back under the law. I just put myself under the law. Because I know I won't keep that schedule. I know I won't keep my own law that I just made for myself. I put myself under bondage. I made a law for myself. And he was telling me, you know, the Lord has given me liberty. And I thought, wow, that is such a blessing. Because I mean, there have been times when I felt guilty because I didn't read my Bible as much as I should have. And I put this bondage on myself. Instead of just love your Savior. Just walk with Him every day. Just enjoy the fellowship with Him. The more you fall in love with Him, the more you want to go into that book. But as soon as you start making rules for yourself, you're living by law again. Just love Him every day. Love Him. Draw near to Him every day. Get to know Him every day. You'll want to hear what He has to say. When you love somebody, you don't have to say, okay, well, I'm going to spend 1 hour with you every day, hon. You got from 3 to 4. No, I don't want to be away from her. I mean, it's like, it's not law. This is liberty. Right? And that's the way the Lord wants it. You put yourself under law. Well, I'm going to have my devotions from 2 to 2:30 every morning or whatever. Fine. That's the way you need to function. That's fine. I've never been able to function that way. And I thought there was something wrong with me. And Miles put my heart to rest this past week. He said, it's a law. You're living under the law. I said, yeah, you know, duh. What's the matter with me? We have liberty. We have liberty. However, having said that, however, the Bible tells me I don't have liberty to sin. I don't have liberty to continue to displease my Lord. I don't have liberty to go ahead and live for myself. He has taken captivity captive. He freed me. But He freed me to be His captive now. I went from being the devil's captive, now I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And I don't mind it at all. Because this is the easiest kind of prison sentence I've ever had. What a liberty there is in this captivity. Right? But I don't have a liberty to sin. I have to understand how God feels about my sin. And I don't have to study 15 books of the Bible to know how God feels about sin. All I have to do is look at the cross. Read the cross. Know the gospel. That should be enough to convict my heart when I see what my Savior suffered for my sin. The wrath of God against ungodliness and righteousness is seen there at the cross. I shouldn't have to need a list of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. You can't do that. Don't go here. Don't do blah, 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 blah. Just look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at Calvary. And you know what? I should have. If I spend enough time at that cross thinking about my Savior, I'd have a new attitude towards sin. I would have a new attitude towards sin. I wouldn't be very cavalier about sin if I understand what Jesus suffered for my sin. I wouldn't feel like partying it up like I did in the past before I was saved when I understand what my Savior suffered because of my sin. I wouldn't take a whole lot of things as lightly as many Christians do if I understood the suffering of Jesus Christ for me on that cross. The wrath of God is shown there at the cross. God's sentiment, God's feeling, God's attitude, His mind, His thoughts toward my sin. It's there in Calvary. The gospel shows it. If you and I are careless about our sin, I guarantee you one thing, you don't know much about the cross. If you're careless about sin in your life, you are not familiar with your Savior and what He suffered for you. You haven't spent enough time with Him. You haven't knelt enough in your heart there at the foot of that cross and just thought about Him and meditated on Him and just thanked Him and praised Him for what He did for you. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. You know, every once in a while we have the Lord's Supper. We gather around that table. We look at that bread. We look at that juice. And you know here, we don't take that stuff because there's some power in it. It's not a sacrament. It is what Jesus said it was. Do this in remembrance of me. It is to force us to remember. It makes me remember. It makes me consider what it cost Him for my sin to be dealt with. I don't know how you, and I don't think any of you have ever done this, but how could you and I walk away from the Lord's table and be careless about sin in our life? Doesn't it sort of sober you up? Doesn't it sort of that moment when you're looking at those things and you're thinking about that death, thinking about His blood, doesn't it just give you sort of a new fear? I mean, a good kind of fear, a fear of God, a fear of sin. It has that effect on me. Makes me want to be holier. It makes me want to be right with God. And I didn't need somebody to read off a list of rules of what I should do and shouldn't do. All I had to do was just think about the cross. All I had to do was just be reminded by my brothers and sisters as we sit around that table, as we've told you, when we do the Lord's Supper, don't tell me about the testimony about how you handed out 20 tracts and how the testimonies and the songs and the preaching. We want it to be about the cross. That's why we gathered around that table. Let's think about that. And when some of you have given testimonies or suggested a song or preached and it's lifted up Christ and it's magnified the blood and it's talked about His sacrifice, you know what? I want to go home and live better. I want to go home and get things out of my life. It makes me look at me and look how careless I am about things in my life, and it makes me want to do right. Not because of rules, but simply just you lifted up the gospel. You lifted up Christ. That's the effect that it has. That's the effect God wanted it to have. That's the message that God wanted to be declared by the cross. He wanted us to see His wrath against sin. Now watch, Colossians chapter 3, it says in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members. Put these sins, these habits, these things to death in your life. Do whatever you need to do every day. Strangle these things out. Starve these things out. Forsake these things. Lay aside these things." I don't know how many different ways you could say it. All those things are encompassed in mortify. Mortify. Put these things away from you every day. It says, mortify therefore. And then it says, verse 6, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." You see, all of those things for which you and I, as a Christian, we're not going to go to hell because of those things, because all of that was put on Christ. But here, Paul is just reminding you and I, if we're saved, are not children of disobedience. Children of disobedience is that natural man, that one who's not redeemed, that one who is not saved, that one who came into this world just with that physical birth and hasn't had that spiritual birth yet. That might be somebody here in this room this morning, I don't know. You may have come into this world, you've had your physical birth, but you've never had that spiritual birth that puts you into the family of God. You're still a child of disobedience. You're still in Adam and not in Christ. But for these, for which, for this sake, for the, because of these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. It will come one day. That wrath will come. It will be poured out upon the unsaved. And it'll be because of those things. 2 Thessalonians, look there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. I'm going to hurry through these next few verses here. I want to get to the main point here in a second. Verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." Oh, taking what? Vengeance. That's Jesus? Where did that Jesus come from? That's not the Jesus most people have in mind. A Jesus coming back with fire, taking vengeance? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Yes, that Jesus. That Jesus who turned the other cheek. That Jesus who let men spit in His face. That Jesus who allowed His back to be beaten, His beard to be ripped out of His face. That Jesus who had the power to call all the angels out of heaven and deliver Him. Allowed His hands and feet to be nailed. Allowed His side to be pierced. Allowed His brow to be beaten and bruised and broken with those crown of thorns. That Jesus who suffered in our place. The just for the unjust, who made His soul an offering for my sin, who died willingly, went like a lamb, without a struggle, went off to the slaughter, not kicking and screaming, not crying out, "I don't deserve this, you got the wrong guy, it's that guy who should have died, it's that woman, they did it, he did it, she did it, that one did it, they all did it, it wasn't me." He could have said it, he would have been right. He was absolutely right. "It wasn't me, it was all of them." The Father said, "I know, son. There's no other way to save them, though. There's no other way to free them. There's no other way. My wrath has to be poured out against unrighteousness and ungodliness. And I would destroy them in the process unless you're the substitute." And Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be the substitute. And all that wrath and anger and vengeance that God has a right to feel towards sin because He's a holy and a just God was poured out. Instead of on you, God took the punishment Himself for your sin. What an amazing story. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing redemption that you and I have. Can you comprehend it? Can you understand what Jesus did for you? Does it mean anything to us when we think about the cross? Not just, "Oh, God loves me so much." Yes, the cross speaks of that, but did you ever get this in the story of the cross? God also hates your sin. God also hates your sin in ways that you can't describe. You and I, words fail us to describe the love of God, the magnitude of His love, but words would also fail us to describe God's wrath and His vengeance against sin. Say, "Well, at least it's all done. That was taken care of Calvary. I got nothing to worry about." Well, you don't know your God if you take your sin lightly. How many Sodom and Gomorrahs does God have to melt down to show you how He feels about sodomy, how He feels about homosexuality? Does God have to burn up San Francisco? Does God have to set fire to Greenwich Village? Does God have to destroy every community in the world where that sin is just on parade? No, He doesn't have to do it every time. He did it once. He made a record of it. He reported it. It's in the book. He says, "There it is. I've shown you. There's my thoughts on it." He put His Son on the cross one time. He doesn't have to die every Sunday on some Roman Catholic altar. Some guy who claims to have power to call Jesus down from heaven and offer Him up again as a sacrifice. That's a phony baloney.
That's right.
That guy's a fraud.
All the way.
The Bible says Jesus died once. Just one time. That's all He needed. If that has to be repeated, then what He did on the cross wasn't good enough. He botched it, I guess. No, He only had to die once. That blood was shed once. That sacrifice never has to be repeated. It should be repeated verbally. I should tell you, we ought to hear it all the time. But the sacrifice can't be repeated. Just the telling of it. That's all. And it was enough. It was sufficient. The cross should speak to me all the time about God's attitude towards sin. I'm going to skip over something here. I want to just skip over it all. And let's go to this. But let's look at it for a second, if we could. The wrath of God at Calvary. Poured out at Calvary. Do you remember that verse in the Bible? We're not going to take time to read all these verses, but in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was praying with His disciples, and He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Thy will be done." All right? The people have speculated what that cup is. What was the cup? He was afraid of death. Nope. He was afraid of what He was about to face. Nope. He was afraid of those nails. Nope. He was afraid of dying. Nope. He delighted to do His Father's will. He didn't want to go to hell. Nope. That wasn't it. You know what He was about to do on that cross? He was about to drink your cup. He was about to drink on that cross the cup intended for you. You want to know what was in that cup? I'll show you. Go to Psalm. Turn to the book of Psalms. Chapter 75. Psalm 75. Look at verse number 8. Psalm 75. Now, I'm going to look at a few verses here. I'm going to sort of string them all together for you. Anybody with a concordance could do this, so this is not any great deep theology. But it's good for you just to see these things next to each other and consider what your Savior endured for you on the cross. Psalm 75, verse number 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red." Remember that, the wine is red. "It is full of mixture. And He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And it's not for His children to drink. It's for the wicked to drink. It's something the ungodly are going to drink. It's in God's hands. He's going to force, in Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, He forces the nations to drink of this cup. Look in the book of Job, which comes, if you're not familiar with your Bible, just before the book of Psalms, you'll find the book of Job. Go to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Go to verse 17. Job 21 and verse 17. "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out?" Talking about their spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Right, so, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributed sorrows in His anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. The Lord could blow you away anytime He wants to. He could blow the wicked away anytime He wants to. Though hand join in hand. I mean, all the nations of this world could just form an alliance against God and God could blow them all away. He could just blow them away like the wind blows the chaff away. That would not be hard for God to just cleanse the world of everything that displeases Him. It's just His mercy and His long-suffering that allows this sick story of humanity to continue, because inside that story, humanity's sick, sad tale is the Spirit of God working out the story of redemption for individuals here and there. Saving one here, saving one there. Someone over here hearing the gospel and coming to know Christ. And the Lord wants to give every man that opportunity, every woman that opportunity. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And it goes on to say, God layeth up His iniquity. God layeth up His iniquity for His children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes, now His children, not meaning God's children, but the children of the wicked, that's what it's saying. The candle of the wicked in verse 17, the children of the wicked in verse number 19, God layeth up His iniquity for the children of the wicked, in other words. He rewardeth him, he shall know it. Verse 20, His eyes, is still speaking about the wicked, His eyes shall see his destruction, and he, the wicked, shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. See, when God judges mankind, it's as if man were drinking from a cup. Here's the cup. The cup is in the hand of the Lord. And in that cup is the wrath of God. The wicked are going to drink of the wrath of God. It's His judgment. It's His punishment. It's His wrath, His anger, His displeasure, His vengeance poured out, forced upon the wicked. Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me show you some other verses. Isaiah chapter 51. Just go past the book of Psalms a little bit further, past Psalms, past Proverbs, you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51. Look at verse number 17. Isaiah 51 and verse number 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Look at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. When God pours His vengeance out on an individual or on a society or on a planet, it is likened in the Scriptures to this cup of His fury, this cup of His wrath. Go to the book of Jeremiah, which is the very next one after Isaiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, look at verse number 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink. How did Jeremiah do that? I said, Jeremiah, you take this cup and you take it to the nations and you make them drink. Was it a literal cup? How did this prophet travel to these countries and make these nations to drink of that cup? He went and warned them of God's judgment to come. He went and preached. That's what the prophet did. He went and preached. He held them accountable. He gave them this bad news that the judgment of God was coming, just like Nahum did to the city of Nineveh. That the wrath of God is going to come in like a flood and darkness shall pursue God's enemies. Who can stand in the day of His before God and in the day of His indignation? So Jeremiah went to these nations. Jeremiah warned them. God, Jeremiah, like Jonah was supposed to do to Nineveh in the beginning, is that to warn them of God's wrath and God's judgment coming upon them. Go to Jeremiah, same chapter, verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So it had to do with him preaching judgment to these nations. Say unto them, it says, Drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup of thy hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. And then many other verses, all through Jeremiah, you'll see, we're not going to take the time. I wrote some of them down, but we're not going to take the time. Again and again and again, God tells Jeremiah, take this cup from my hand and make the nations to drink of it. And in each time that the cup represents his wrath, his vengeance, his judgment, punishment in other words. Go to the book of Revelation. Go back with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Now when we look in the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, after Revelation chapter 4, you're in the tribulation. It's describing events that take place on the earth after the believers, the body of Christ, is raptured out of here. So it's looking at the judgment of God, the wrath of God as it falls upon this planet, as it will after the saints of God are translated into the presence of the Lord. I mean, that event, the catching away of God's bride, the catching away of the church, is coming soon. After that, catching away, that translation, the Bible calls it, then this wrath that God has been keeping all these centuries is going to be unleashed. The judgment, the wrath of God, the vengeance of God will be poured out on the earth. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, and let's look down in verse number 10, Revelation 14, 10. It says, the same, speaking of the wicked here in verse 14, we won't read the whole context, but the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted. You know, many times when God poured out His wrath, there was always mercy mixed in with it. There was always, you know, some refuge for some. But think about a time when the wrath of God is poured out without any mixture. Undiluted, the pure wrath and judgment of God. In other words, God is not holding anything back. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, speaking about the Antichrist here, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. All right, it's talking about a time in the tribulation when the wicked will rally around this false Christ, this beast, it's called the Antichrist, and the Lord's judgment is going to come down suddenly upon them. And the Bible likens it to God pouring out this cup without any mixture, His wrath being poured out upon the world. Go to Revelation chapter 16, look at verse 19. It says, and the great city, it's speaking about this mystery Babylon, this kind of the center, the capital of the Antichrist's wickedness in the tribulation. It's likened here to a city. It probably is a literal city. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You see what's in that cup? The wrath of God. The judgment of God, the undiluted wrath of Almighty God. One last verse, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse number 15. Revelation 19 and verse 15. This is describing, I wish we had time to read the whole passage, but it's a great passage, beautiful passage. This is describing your Savior coming out of heaven, returning to earth, riding on a white horse. This is the end of the tribulation. Returning to earth to set up his kingdom. And this whole passage here in chapter 19 from verse 11 down describes it. How he overcomes the Antichrist. How he destroys the armies of this world. How he establishes his kingdom. It's a very violent overthrow. Jesus Christ comes back with violence. The Bible says with fire, flaming fire, taking vengeance. It's violent. He came the first time, there was no violence. No violence. The Bible even said about Jesus in his first appearance on this earth that a bruised reed would he not break. He was completely harmless. He caused no harm the first time he was here. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back with vengeance and flaming fire. To judge. To judge. To pour that cup of God's wrath out upon the nations. Notice it says in verse number 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Yes, he will. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Savior. That's my Savior. And you know why I know I never have to drink that cup? You know why I know I will never have to see the wrath of God? You know why I know that? Not because I'm better than somebody else out there in the world or I'm better than you, but because my Savior drank that cup for me. He took that cup. That cup was off the cup intended for the wicked. The Bible says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wicked shall drink from it. That cup was offered to Jesus Christ in that Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And when he went to the cross, he took that cup and he drank it to the very bottom. The dregs, that's the stuff that settles on the bottom, all the way to the bottom. He didn't just sip it. Okay, is that enough? No. He took the whole thing. The whole wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness is revealed at the cross. Jesus drank it all. He took it all. He suffered it all. He died for it all. And there's no reason why anybody ever has to drink that cup themselves. He drank it for you. But if you reject Him, you have to drink it yourself one day. He drank it for you, so you don't have to drink it. But if you reject Him, you will. Like it or not, believe it or not, you will drink that cup one day. That's what God said. The wicked shall drink of it. That's what God said. You can't escape. You say, well, I'm a good person. That's not even a part of the argument. That's not a matter. Well, I'm religious. I'm a Jew. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Muslim. No, you're a sinner. You're lost. And the wrath of God burns hot against sin. Catholic sin, Muslim sin, Jehovah Witness sin, Baptist sin, doesn't matter. It's sin. And unless you and I have taken refuge in the one who drank our cup, then you have to drink it yourself. I took Him. I took my Savior. He took my wrath. I took my Savior. Say, are you sure you're going to escape the wrath of God? I'll give you chapter and verse on it. Romans chapter 5. Let's go there. We're going to end with this. Romans chapter 5. I'll tell you why today I know I will never see the wrath of God. Say, you're kind of full of yourself, aren't you? No, I'm full of my Savior. Amen. I'm not full of me. I'm not worth shooting. But my Savior was so perfect, so righteous, that what He did was absolutely satisfying and pleasing to His Father in heaven. And when you take Him as your Savior, then what He did is attributed to you. His perfect righteousness is attributed to you. The fact that His judgment was finished at the cross, He doesn't have to be continually sacrificed again and again and again. He doesn't have to be judged again and again. He took the full weight, the full brunt of the wrath of God. It took Him to hell. It took His life. He offered His life up. He went to hell. But when the payment was made, 3 days later, 3 nights later, He arose from the dead. It's finished. It's done. It's paid. He drank it. It's over. If you want that. If you want Him, you get eternal life. If you don't want Him, you don't get anything. You have nothing. You have nothing. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. Because everything you have can be taken away from you just like that. Say, I got my looks. Oh, really? We'll come back in 20 years. I got my health. Yeah, we'll come back tomorrow. It might not be there. I got my money. Joke's on you. You got nothing. You got nothing. I got a job. Maybe not. You got nothing. I got everything. I got everything in Christ. I have everything in Jesus Christ. I have eternal life, which is worth more than anything else. But look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, go to verse number 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. It says, "But God commendeth. What a beautiful word. I heard Miles quote that verse as God proved His love for us. And I love him, and we're in the process of helping Miles understand what it really means to be a King James Bible believer. He's getting it. But he quoted that verse on a CD that I was supposed to sell to you guys, but I gave them all back to him. But on that verse, he quoted it, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God proved His love toward us. But I said, Miles, it doesn't say proved, it says commendeth. Commendeth and proved are two different words. Commendeth means to offer to you for your consideration, worthy of your notice, worthy of your attention, worthy of your esteem, to commend. If you commend somebody, you know, you're saying, hey, I want you to look at this guy, take note of this person, look at this. God commendeth His love to us. In other words, He wants us to consider, take note of this. This is worth your attention. God commendeth His love toward us. Sinner, take a look at this, God is saying. Look at this. Turn your eyes to Calvary. Commendeth. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know the love of God? You got to see Calvary. It says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him.
Amen.
Whoa, saved from wrath, delivered, saved. The punishment has been voided because it was paid on Calvary. Saved from wrath through my religion, right? No, saved from wrath through the sacraments. Saved from wrath because I take the Mass. No. Saved from wrath through baptism. Saved from wrath through Him. It's wrath or it's Christ. Saved from wrath through Him. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're winding down here. I know you got burgers on your mind. Hold on there. Hang on. Hang on. They're coming. Don't lose me now. Don't give up. Hang in there. We're almost there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse number 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Paul is simply talking about how he first had gone to the city of Thessalonica. He had entered into that city, entered into the midst of these people, started a church. He's reminding them the manner in which he came in. You know how I conducted myself when I came in. You know what happened. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye, that is the Thessalonians, how ye turned to God from idols. Paul is just reminding them, remember when I came to your city? He'd only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He said, remember when I came to your city? Because he's writing this letter sometime later, sent the letter back to them. Sent the letter back to people he had already visited. He had already been there, started a church, won them to Christ. He said, remember how it was when I showed up? I came to your city. I entered in among you. Preached the gospel, in other words. Remember what happened? It said, ye turned to God from idols. They'd been idolaters. They'd been Gentiles worshiping pagan gods. He says, remember what happened? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. Delivered from the wrath I deserve. Delivered from the wrath I should receive. There's no reason I should be excluded. There's no reason I should escape that punishment. God's no respecter of persons. God's just. You know, His justice is blind. Sin has to be punished. He will not at all acquit the wicked. That's what He said, and I'm wicked. How is it that I could go free? God says, I will not acquit the wicked. Sin will be punished. How is it that any sinner could ever hope to get to heaven? How is it that you could ever hope not to receive the punishment, the wrath that you deserve? We're delivered from wrath through Jesus Christ. He took our wrath. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven at the cross against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It was poured out on Christ. And then one last verse here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." Now this is written to believers. 1 Thessalonians isn't written to the world, it's written to a church full of believers, saved people. And what can I say to a saved person tonight? God has not appointed you to wrath. God has not appointed you to wrath. You will not see the wrath of God if you're saved. You will not see the wrath of God. You may be chastened as a Christian. You know, God chastens His children. He'll correct you like any father would his sons. But no father would throw his sons into the fire. No father, I don't care how upset he is with his own children, would build a bonfire in the backyard and toss his kids in. But God will not be slow to do that with those who are not His children. Because God is just, God is holy, and there is a remedy. There's nobody here. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't have to ever see the wrath of God. You don't have to ever have to suffer the punishment of the sin that you deserve to suffer. There's no way you can say, "I don't deserve it. I'm not so bad." You're a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You're not perfect. You sin. And your sin requires punishment. Jesus took your punishment. That's the cross. That's the gospel. The wrath of God, I see it at the cross. Jesus suffering in my place. The just for the unjust. The one who is my righteousness suffering all the penalty for the unrighteous. It's almost incomprehensible that Jesus would do that. I lied. One more verse. John chapter 3. This is the one. John chapter 3. Verse 36, we'll end with this. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Here it is, last verse, going home. Don't turn your brain off. All right? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Did you get that? Isn't that beautiful? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Do you have everlasting life today? Do you see that God didn't make it a matter of religion and church and this and that? Will you take Christ as your Savior? Will you trust Him? Will you come to Him and trust Him? Will you come to Him and simply, by faith, ask Him to save you? That takes faith. That takes one to believe. It's that simple. Will you believe the gospel? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But here's the rest of the verse. What's the rest of it say? "And he that believeth not the Son..." You see that little slight change in the wording there? "He that believeth not the Son," believeth not the Son, won't take Him at His word, won't trust what He said, won't believe what He did for you, won't receive Him as your Savior. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Sits upon you as surely as a sword over your head, as a sentence of death, just waiting for the day of your execution. What do they say about guys that are doing life, you know, in prison or on death row? Dead men walking. Dead men walking. Just waiting for the day when they're going to, you know, I don't know how they kill them in your state. I don't know. They don't even do it in our state anymore, but in the electric chair or lethal injection or whatever it might be. That guy on death row, the sentence has already been passed. There's no other discussion. The sentence is already passed. There's no more, you know, there's no more pleading his case. It's settled. The judge has already made the decree. The sentence has been passed. He's still alive. He's still breathing. The day of his execution hasn't come. You know, that's the human race. That's the lost man right there. The sentence has already been passed. God has already decreed the decree. And if you're not saved, you're just a dead man walking. Just waiting for that day when your heart stops and then the wrath of, you experience the wrath of God. Would you like to be saved today? If you're here this morning and you're not saved, the Lord's arms are open. The door is open. He's not looking in your wallet to see if you qualify. He's not looking in your bloodline to see if you qualify.